Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you'd be with us now as we study the Scriptures together tonight. We pray that you'd give us wisdom and understanding. Please forgive our sins, and please grant us your blessing as we look at your Word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, this evening we're in the next to the last chapter in the book, and it deals with all of Daniel chapter 10 and down through verse 19 of chapter 11. And so it's really starting in chapter 10 and going to the end of, almost to the end of chapter 12, is the last vision that Daniel receives and an explanation of these things. So we're looking at the first half of it, and it's, let's read the first four verses, and then I'll give you a little bit of background on this as to what's going on here. Again, would you read verses 1 through 4, please, in chapter 10.
In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belshazzar, and the message was true, and one of great conflict. But he understood the message and had an understanding of the vision. On those days, I, Daniel, had been mourning for three entire weeks. I did not eat any tasty food, nor any meat or wine enter my mouth, nor did I use any ornament at all until the entire 3 weeks were completed. On the 24th day of the first month, while I was by the bank of the great river, that is, the Tigris.
Okay. Is there more in that verse? Go ahead.
Well, he's by the Tigris. I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Upaz.
Okay. All right. Thank you. All right. So what we've got here is basically the background. It gives us the date and the place where Daniel saw his final vision. The date is the third year of Cyrus the Persian, which, depending on whose commentary you look at, it's put at around 537 or 536 B.C. An important thing to recognize is that the exiles had returned to Jerusalem 2 years prior to this, but this was under Ezra, and when they got back, they ran into very stiff opposition. And just read the book of Ezra, that gives you the background on all of that. As soon as they got there, though they had been given authority to come back and to rebuild the temple, the people who had repopulated the land during those 70 years were not Jews. They did not worship the same God, and they didn't see any purpose in rebuilding the temple. As a matter of fact, there was a power struggle going on. So when you read Ezra and Nehemiah, you read about the power struggle of some folks who were Arabs and some folks who were Canaanite and just other people from the surrounding area that did not want the temple rebuilt, and later on in Nehemiah did not want the walls rebuilt. Okay, so there's opposition. And so though they'd been back for about 2 years, at this particular point when Daniel receives this vision, work on the temple has ceased for a while because of all the opposition. Okay, and so what's happening is Daniel is mourning over the fact that the temple's supposed to be under construction, reconstruction, and it's not. It's not being rebuilt. And so he's mourning over the fact that here the temple is still in disrepair. It hasn't been worked on. There's conflict in Jerusalem. And his reaction is to begin essentially to pray and to have a form of fasting, not a full, complete fast here. For 3 weeks, for 21 days, he mentions that. Did you notice here, by this time that Daniel receives this last vision, he's probably in his 80s. When we first met him, he was like 14 or 15 years old. And when we first met him in chapter 1, he and his friends did not want to eat any of the king's delicacies. Here he mentions that part of what he did was to abstain from eating some of the delicacies. He didn't eat any meat or drink any wine, and he didn't anoint himself for this period of time. So somewhere over the course of his lifetime, he had begun to eat some of these things. Now, the point is, remember, he is, at this point in history, he is probably the third most influential and important man in the kingdom of Babylon, which means he's got his own chef, he's got his own food, he doesn't have to worry about his food having been sacrificed to idols and things like that. So he can eat meat knowing where it came from. He can drink wine knowing that it's essentially kosher. And so he's not worried about any of those things by this point. I just thought it struck me when I read that this is what's going on here. Okay, so he finds himself on the bank of the Tigris River when he receives this final vision. Marion, would you pick it up? Start at verse 5 and read down through verse 8, please.
I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen with the belt of finest gold around his waist. His body was like chrysolite, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. Through 8. I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. The men with me did not see it, but such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves. So I was left alone, gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless.
Okay, thank you. All right, so we've got this vision of a man that Daniel sees, and this man continues in the vision off and on throughout chapter 10, chapter 11, and chapter 12. This description is very much like descriptions that we read about of God or of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mary Ellen, would you read Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 26 through 28? And Kathy, Revelation 1, verses 12 through 16. Ezekiel 1,
okay.
26 through 28.
Ready?
Yes, please.
And above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness of human appearance. And upward from that, from what I had the appearance of its waist, I saw that there was gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire, enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of its waist, I saw it as the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face. I heard the voice of one speaking.
Thank you. And Revelation 1, 12 through 16, please.
And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice was the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength.
Okay, thank you. All right, we've got other examples of things like this. You've got Isaiah in chapter 6 seeing the Lord on his throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filling the temple. You've got other appearances of God or of Christ in the Old Testament. So the question is this what's called a theophany or a Christophany? A theophany is an appearance of God in some type of visible form. God doesn't have a body. God cannot be seen. And yet sometimes he does appear, for example, in the burning bush in Exodus. So a theophany doesn't have to be a human form. It can be, but it doesn't have to be. And the burning bush is one example. A Christophany is an appearance of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, in the Old Testament in temporary human form. Okay, when Jesus became incarnate, when he was born of the Virgin Mary, he took on a permanent human form, a permanent human body. So Christ exists today in heaven in a glorified human body. He is both God and man. But in the Old Testament, he did not have a permanent human body, but from time to time he would appear. For example, that mention of Isaiah chapter 6, Christ himself in the Gospel of John tells us Abraham had seen his day, and that he mentions Isaiah as well as seeing his day. And so these were appearances, essentially, of Christ in the Old Testament. Now, the picture that we've got in Ezekiel and the picture that we've got in Revelation, Revelation clearly is Jesus. Ezekiel may be Jesus. Normally, here's what it is. Normally, it is the job of the second person of the Trinity to make God known to us. He's the Word. He is the one who became the Word incarnate. And so normally it's his function to reveal God to us. And so that this could be in Ezekiel, an appearance of Christ being seen by Ezekiel in this vision. Anyway, so there's a throne in Ezekiel. Jesus is standing in the midst of the candlesticks, or in the midst of the lampstands, which represent the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you've got these pictures of him in this way in Scripture. And always when you see it, there is this description of fire, of his body glowing like burning metal, or his face shining like the sun, or the hair being bright white, or whatever. This is the appearance of God. I don't think what Daniel sees, I think Adams is wrong. I don't think what Daniel sees in this vision is Jesus. And I'll tell you why. Because what we're going to see in just a minute is he's not able to do what he wants to do. He is hindered from coming to see Daniel for 21 days. Nobody can stop God. And so I think that what we've got here, and the other thing to remember is, whenever the angels of God come forth from the presence of God, they have a very similar appearance. They glow like this because they glow with the glory of God. And so I think what's happening here is this one who appears as a man is a very powerful angel as a messenger sent from heaven. And he... the description that we've got here of him is the description of one who has just come from the presence of God, who is, this is what he looks like. So, because he's not able to accomplish his mission without the help of Michael, the archangel, it's more likely that this is just an angelic being whose countenance reflects the glory of God. Yes, ma'am.
I found another reason why that's probably true.
Okay.
In 17...
Yes, ma'am.
When he talks to, he said, how can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord?
Mm-hmm.
It's not capitalized.
Well, in the, okay, yeah. What's happening here is, yes, okay, what that shows is the translators of the ESV have chosen to say this is not God.
Oh, okay.
Okay, that's the only reason. Because there is no way to tell in the original Hebrew, this section would be in Hebrew. In the original Hebrew, there's no way of being able to tell whether it's a reference to God or to man. All right. Anytime in our English Bibles that you see a capitalized pronoun, that is the choice of the translator choosing, I believe this is about God, not about man. Or you find translations like ESV and others that just do not capitalize pronouns, period. Sometimes they will capitalize Lord or Sir or whatever, but they use normal English conventions for addressing people. So since it's a small L here, my Lord's servant, they have chosen to say this is just a man because he's mentioned as being a man to begin with.
Well, how about this point?
Yeah.
And I know it could be either way, but... O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you.
Mm-hmm.
That could have been left out. If, you know, it could have just went, stand upright. Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day, but since he says, I have been sent to you, then that imply God sent. I know he sends
God,
the Holy Spirit and sends, but...
And he does send, and he does send angelic messengers as well, as well as sending Jesus. That's true. I mean, it, ultimately, it's a choice when you're translating this and trying to figure out who's being spoken of here. You have to look at the context of the words that are being said, and how the people react. Daniel is terrified, but then again, we often find people being terrified in the presence of angels as well as in the presence of God. So that's not necessarily a dead giveaway. And an angel can come and say, because in the book of Revelation, the angel who represents Jesus, who says, I'm not, there's one point where he says, don't worship me, you know, worship, worship Jesus. He is still a very powerful being that people want to fall down before, and he says, don't do that. What happens here to Daniel is he is so terrified that he begins to quake with fear and he just about passes out. The color drains out of his face and he ends up falling, as we're going to see here in just a second, on the ground. Whose turn is it to read? Pat. Okay, verses 9 through 14, please.
Wait one second.
There's one other thing I forgot to say, and that is Daniel alone sees the vision. The other men who are with him don't see the vision, but they become terrified and they run off. In the account of the Apostle Paul meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, the people who are with him see a bright light and they hear a noise, but they don't understand any words and they don't see Christ at all there. So God reveals himself in the way that he wants to reveal himself, and when there are other people present, they don't necessarily see anything. Here, the only thing that happens here is they get terrified and run. Okay, go ahead, 9 to 14.
9 to 14. Then I heard the sound of his words. That wasn't part of them. Sound of his words. And as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright. For now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days. For the vision is for days yet to come.
Okay, thank you. All right, so Daniel falls down. He falls into a deep sleep, and he is touched while he's asleep with this vision, and he's touched and asked, told to rise, and he rises first to his hands and knees, and he hears this man speaking to him, and the man tells him twice in this chapter, you are greatly loved, okay? He has to remind him of that. Daniel's terrified. Every encounter that men have with angels or with God, we're terrified. And so Daniel is reminded twice, you're greatly loved. And then he's told to stand, and he does, and he stands up, but he's still looking down at the ground, and he's shaking all over. It's not an unusual thing. And so the man who was sent to speak to him says, that Daniel was praying, essentially, in the first part of this chapter. And when Daniel began to pray, God already sent the answer. And the answer was in the form of this angel being sent as Daniel was praying. And so that's what the man says. Daniel starts to pray, God sends the answer. But, and here's the thing that I think is that giveaway of why this is not Jesus, he's blocked. for 21 days from being able to come to Daniel. He's blocked by the prince of Persia. Now, who is this prince of Persia? What we're looking at here, anybody want to answer that? That's a rhetorical Satan. Question. There you go. It's a rhetorical question that can be answered. It's Satan or one of his minions. True. It's whoever was behind the kingdom of Persia, the kingdom of Babylon, all those things, this fallen world empire. The one who was sent from God, this man, receives help from Michael. Michael, as we're going to see in Daniel, is an archangel who is specifically charged with giving aid to Israel. Okay? So he helps the people of God, and he is specifically in charge of helping them and assisting them. And so here he comes to this man's aid. And then the man says to Daniel, I'm going to give you, I want to explain this vision to you, and the vision is for the latter days, many days in the future. Now, don't go thinking the wrong thing when you read this, because there's some people that read this and they immediately think latter days means the end right when Jesus comes back the second time. No, this is the latter days of the Old Testament. This is the end of the Old Testament period, the first coming of Christ, not the second coming, that are the latter days and the days in the future here for him. Remember, he's living 600 years before these events take place. So, it's not the end of time. It's not the second coming of Jesus. It is the time of the end. There's a difference between these two things. The time of the end is not the end of time. The time of the end is the time of the end of the Old Testament. The end of time is the second coming of Christ and the final judgment. And so this is what's happening. So the vision is going to point out here that while earthly conflicts are going on, sometimes there's an unseen spiritual battle that's going on as well. And Michael and this man are involved in this unseen spiritual warfare with evil forces that go on behind the scenes, behind world history. All right, I'm going to read, it's my turn, I'm going to read Jude 9. Ken, would you read Revelation 12, verse 7? And Marion, would you read 2 Kings 6, verses 15 through 17? Everybody got that? Okay, Jude 9 says, but when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Okay, so this is Michael, the mention of Michael in the New Testament in the book of Jude, and an account of something that we have no history of other than in the book of Jude. And so under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we know this, that Michael is an archangel, that he did dispute with the devil over the body of Moses. Okay, Revelation 12, verse 7.
What was that reference?
That's just Jude 9, verse 9. Jude, just there's only one chapter, so it's just Jude, verse 9. Okay. Revelation 12, 7, please.
And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war.
Okay. All right. So, once again, all this is another mention of Michael in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, and this fight that's going on in the spiritual realm. Now, 2 Kings doesn't mention Michael, but it does mention the same type of thing that we're talking about here. Marion?
Don't be afraid, the prophet answered. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elijah prayed, O Lord, open his eyes so he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elijah.
Okay, so you recall what happened here. The servant of the man of God goes out, and the enemy army is surrounding the house, and he's terrified, and Elisha prays for the Lord to open the servant's eyes so that he can see what's actually happening. And he is able at that point then, because of the answer to this prayer, to see the actual spiritual reality, which is that there is the entire host of heaven. Remember, the host of heaven is a term for the army of God. It's angelic beings, and here it is described as chariots of fire, basically protecting Elisha and his servant from this army. And so that's why he's able to say, those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Because just to humanize it would have been, well, there's Elisha and there's me, there's just two of us, and here's this whole enemy army. But the host of heaven is vastly more powerful and more numerous than that. Okay, so the point is this. There is this unseen warfare that's going on behind the scenes of history between the forces of the evil one, the devil, Satan, and God's army. And Michael is one of the servants that's involved in this, who is particularly charged with the people of Israel. And then there's this unnamed man here, this other angel, who also is assisting in giving this vision to Daniel. All right, Mary Ellen, back to Daniel again. Chapter 10, verses 15 through 19, please.
When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and looked mute. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke. I said to him, who stood before me, O my Lord, by reason of vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man greatly loved, fear not, peace be with you, be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me.
Okay. So once again, Daniel is basically struck down by the revelation that's given to him by the angel. And once again, this angel, this man, reassures Daniel that he is greatly loved. And basically the angel strengthens Daniel to be able to receive more revelation, to hear more of what he's got to say. All right, Kathy, verse 20 down through the first verse of chapter 11, please.
Then said he, knowest thou wherefore I come unto thee? And now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia, and when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth, and that there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael your prince.
Verse 1.
Also I in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I, stood to confirm. To confirm and to strengthen him.
Okay. All right. So what this man is saying is, I've got to go back to this battle. The battle's not over yet. Okay, that's the first thing he says. And he's going to return to fight against the spiritual forces that lie behind the Persian Empire, lie behind this Persian man. And he says, at the end, what's going to happen is the Prince of Greece, which would be Alexander the Great and the forces that lie behind him, the spiritual forces, will come to power. And then this man says, essentially, 2 years ago, I was with with Darius, and had assisted him. The man speaking with Daniel had assisted Michael and strengthened him in the year of Darius the Mede. So maybe to help when that decree was issued by the Persians to allow the return of Israel back to Jerusalem 2 years before that. Okay, now we're going to come to something that... Oh, did he fall asleep?
Yeah, he's been asleep.
Oh, dear. Okay. All right. What we're looking at right here is starting in chapter 11, starting at verse 2, and then going, well, all the way through the end of what we're dealing with. We are looking at history that is outside of the Bible. Okay? So all the events that are mentioned here, we don't find confirmation of in the Bible. We find confirmation of in history outside of the Bible. And so these are prophecies that have to do with events that take place between the close of the Old Testament period and the opening of the New Testament period. Chapter 11, verses 2 through 4.
My turn?
I think it's your turn, yeah.
2 to 4. And now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven. But not to his prosperity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these.
Okay. All right. So verses 2 through 19 of this chapter deal with events from the time of Daniel's life up to the time of the reign of Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. Okay. So we're looking at this period of history. There are three more kings that are about to arise, and they're not mentioned in Scripture. You've got Cambyses, who ruled from 529 to 523 B.C. You've got Pseudo-Smerdis, who ruled from 523 to 522. And then Darius the First, the Persian, who ruled from 522 to 486. The fourth king we do have a mention of in Scripture. He's Xerxes the First, known in the Old Testament as Ahasuerus, the husband of Esther. Okay, Esther married King Xerxes. And so he ruled from 485 to 464 B.C. And so we've got mention of him. Xerxes began to wage war against Greece in 480. And then along comes this king that we've met in prophecy before, Alexander the Great. He ruled from 336 to 323 B.C. And you'll recall that he very rapidly, his kingdom expanded all the way from the edge of the Mediterranean all the way over to India. And then he died. And when he died, his kingdom was divided into four parts under his four major generals that he had. Okay, now next is Syria and Egypt, part one. Let's see, I guess I'll read this. I've got some things I'm going to have to read out of the Apocrypha in a few minutes, but I'll read this part. This is verses 5 and 6. Then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. After some years they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure. But she shall be given up, and her attendants, he who fathered her, and he who supported her in those times. Okay. Everybody knows what that's all about, so we don't really know. Okay, let me mention here. What we've got two kingdoms, and they play a role in this section of the chapter and in the next part of the chapter as well. The king of the south is Ptolemy the First. Okay, this is the Ptolemaic Empire. And so the king of the south is Egypt. Every time you hear the king of the south or the southern kingdom, Egypt. Think Egypt. King of the north, think Syria. It's Seleucus the First. And this is the beginning of these two empires. And so this is the Seleucid Empire. In the north, it's the Syrian Empire, and in the south, it's the Egyptian Empire, and they're fighting one another constantly. And in order to get at each other, guess where they have to go? They have to trample back and forth across Jerusalem and across Judea. They just run back and forth because this is the land bridge that runs between those two empires. And so armies are constantly, during this time period, marching back and forth across what's called the glorious land or the promised land here. Seleucus broke with Ptolemy and became king of Babylon, and he controlled all these territories from the Indus River in India all the way back to Syria, where he basically was stationed. And then the next verses talk about the relationships between the king of the north, the Seleucid kingdom, and the king of the south, the Ptolemaic kingdom. Here's what happens. The daughter of the king, who's mentioned here, is Bernice, is her name. She is the daughter of Ptolemy II, who ruled from 285 to 246 B.C. So she is an Egyptian. And there is an alliance that the Egyptians decide that they want to enter into with the Syrians. And so, and the way they did this, there are going to be two alliances in this section that we're going to look at. One of the kings is saying, hey, I've got a beautiful daughter, I'll marry her off to this other king, and therefore we won't fight. Okay, so that's what they're trying to do. So the Egyptian king, Ptolemy II, marries off his daughter, Bernice, to the king of the north, Antiochus II, who ruled from 261 to 246. This takes place somewhere around 250. Okay, so in order for this to happen, the Egyptian king, Ptolemy II, forces Antiochus II to divorce his wife that he's married to already. Her name is Laodice. And then marry his daughter, the Egyptian queen, Bernice. All right. Sounds like a pretty good agreement. That's what they do for a while. But Ptolemy dies 2 years later. And as soon as he dies, Antiochus decides, I'm going to take back my first wife without ever divorcing his second wife or getting rid of her. So now he's got two wives. Well, the wife that he got rid of the first time, Laodice, didn't like it a little bit. And this is like a soap opera. She is mad as all get out, mad enough to kill, and she does. So Laodice poisons her husband, Antiochus II, his new wife, Bernice, the Egyptian, and all of the Egyptians that came north with her to the court. So they're all dead. But that's not the end of it. Whose turn to read? Ken, your turn? Okay, verses 7 and 8, please. Chapter 11.
7 and 8. But one of the descendants of her line will arise in his place, and he will come against their army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he will deal with them and display great strength. Also their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold. He will take into captivity to Egypt, and he on his part will refrain from attacking the king of the north for some years.
Okay, thank you. All right, the branch from her roots is her brother. It's Bernice's brother. This is Ptolemy number three. Okay, this is Ptolemy III. He travels north. He attacks Syria, attacks the Seleucid kingdom. And what he does is he kills Laodice, because Laodice killed his sister. And he's mad. So he goes north and he kills Laodice. And then he spoils their town and everything, and he takes all their gods and all these metal images and stuff and treasures, and he travels back to Egypt where he came from. All right. Syria and Egypt, part 3. Marion, verses 9 through 13, please.
Then the king of the north will invade the realm of the king of the south, will retreat to his own country. His sons will prepare for war and assemble a great army, which will sweep on like an irresistible flood and carry the battle as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south will march out in a rage and fight against the king of the north, who will raise a large army, but it will be defeated. When the army is carried off, the king of the south will be filled with pride and will slaughter many thousands, yet he will not remain triumphant. For the king of the north will muster another army larger than the first, and after several years he will advance with a huge army fully equipped.
Okay, thank you. All right, the king of the north, that's Syria once again. This is Seleucus II, who ruled from 246 to 226. He's the son of Laodice, all right? So he's upset. His mom's been killed by his uncle. And so he gets an army, and he goes south to attack Egypt, the Ptolemaic kingdom, in 240 B.C. But he doesn't succeed. And he's got two sons, Seleucus III and Antiochus III, known as Antiochus the Great, who ruled from 223 to 187. So Antiochus III begins to fight against the Ptolemies in 219. And for a while, he gains control over Palestine and over western Syria. The fortress that's mentioned in these verses is probably the fortress of Raphia, which was an Egyptian fortress in southern Palestine. And there's a major battle that's fought there in the year 217 B.C. The king of the south in verse 11, if you look back there again just a second, the king of the south in verse 11 is Ptolemy number 4. Okay, just keep adding a number to these guys. This is Ptolemy number 4. He ruled from 221 to 203. The king of the north is Antiochus III. And so they fight. They fight in 217 B.C. at Raphia. And Antiochus loses 14,000 men in this battle. So Antiochus III turns to someone for help. And guess who he goes to? He goes to Alexander the Great's daddy, Philip V of Macedonia. Okay, so he turns to Greece for help. He turns to Alexander's father and gets help from him. And so here you've got the Syrian king Antiochus, the Macedonian king Philip V. They invade Egypt. And as they come into Egypt, Ptolemy IV croaks. He dies under mysterious circumstances. Lots of poisoning going on. Who knows what happened. So anyway, he dies, 203 B.C. And who comes to the throne? His four-year-old son, Ptolemy number 5. And so he's placed on the throne, and he ruled from 203 to 181 B.C. Now, you're going to say, how did a four-year-old rule? Well, anytime a young child is placed on the throne in one of these kingdoms, you better believe that he doesn't rule. People rule for him, and then when he gets old enough, they tell him what he did. Okay? Yeah, or they kill him. That's true. So they didn't do that at this particular point. So Ptolemy number 5 comes to the throne when he's 4 years old. All right. Now, interlude. Whose turn to read? Mary Ellen, all right? Verse 14.
In those times many shall rise against the king of the south, and the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail.
Okay. Now, the verse 14 is an interlude that tells us what's going on in Israel during this time. Okay, here's what's happening. Israel, during this time, is under the control of Egypt. They're under the Ptolemaic Empire. They're under the control of Ptolemy the V. And there is a lot of heavy taxation being placed on the people in Israel by Jewish rulers who are in favor of Egypt. Okay, so Egypt's in charge. You've got some Jewish rulers who are in agreement with that, and they just love to tax people. And so they're taxing left and right. And some of the Jews in that time period thought we would be better off with a Syrian ruler than an Egyptian ruler. And so they began to fight against Egypt. And there's this general rebellion that takes place at this time under a leader by the name of Tobias. He attempts to overthrow Egyptian rule in Israel. He fails. The Egyptian general at that time, then, when Tobias's rebellion fails, begins to inflict very severe punishment on all the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem. And so they lash back at him and begin to kill people left and right. All right. Antiochus the Third and Egypt, verses 15 through 17, please.
So the king of the north shall come and cast up the mount and take the most dense city, and the arms of the south shall not withstand, neither his chosen people, neither shall there be any strength to withstand. But he that cometh against him shall do according to his own will, and none shall stand before him. And he shall stand in the glorious land which by his hand shall be consumed. He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his own kingdom and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do. And he shall give him the daughter of women, corrupting her, but she shall not stand on his side, neither before him.
Okay. All right. What's happening here then is Antiochus III, the Syrian king, is fighting against the Egyptian forces. They're led by General Scopas. He's the guy who punished all these Jewish leaders in Jerusalem when Tobias raised the rebellion. So Antiochus III, the Syrian leader, defeats the Egyptian forces at the Battle of Panium, which is near what is now, in the New Testament, is called Caesarea Philippi. Okay, yeah, this battle takes place in 198 B.C. So General Scopas flees to the town of Sidon. Antiochus throws up a siege against the town of Sidon, and the Egyptian forces surrender in 198. And Antiochus the Third takes control of Phoenicia. He takes control of the Holy Land, which is called the Glorious Land here. And then Antiochus the Third has this great idea. Remember, he's the Syrian king. I'm going to have an arranged marriage with my daughter and the king of Egypt, Ptolemy the Fifth. He's no longer only 4 years old. He's grown up a little bit now by then. Okay. So his daughter, Antiochus's daughter, is named Cleopatra. Cleopatra I. There are about seven or eight of them. Anthony and Cleopatra, that's like number seven. So this is not the same woman. This is Cleopatra number one. So anyway, Antiochus marries Cleo I off to Ptolemy V in Egypt, thinking, now we've got an alliance, we're not going to fight. And she'll be on my side, and she can spy for me and tell me everything that's going on. But guess what? She sides with her husband. Instead of siding with Daddy, the Syrian, she sides with Ptolemy, the Egyptian, against her father. And she realizes, we need help, we can't fight this guy. And so she and her husband, the Egyptians, turned to the Roman Empire for help. So here, for the first time, Rome enters the picture. And, yes, sir, go ahead.
Yeah. I didn't mean to interrupt you.
No.
We were going along following this, and then you started telling us about everything that was happening, but I couldn't find that in here. Is that in a history book?
It's in... Some of the history is in 1st and 2nd Maccabees. A lot of it is basically in secular history of the time period that just tells you about that. So that's where I got it, was basically from commentaries and other secular histories. So it's not in the Bible at all. This is all outside the Bible. Okay. So what happens here is they turn to Rome, and Rome's willing to help for this reason. Antiochus is trying to conquer all of the cities around the Mediterranean area, and Rome wants those for itself. And so they form an alliance with Cleo the First and Ptolemy the Fifth against Antiochus, so that these cities won't fall under Syrian rule right then. Rome wants them. Okay, now Antiochus III in Rome. Whose turn? Pat. Verses 18 and 19.
Afterward, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall capture many of them, but a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him. Then he shall turn his face back toward the fortresses of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found.
Okay, all right. The Roman general, whose name was Lucius Cornelius Scipio, defeats Antiochus III in several battles and finally forces him to cede Asia Minor to Roman control. This was known as the Peace of Apamea, which took place in 188 B.C. Antiochus III is forced to surrender a whole lot of his territory to Rome. Rome is expanding, and these other kingdoms are collapsing during this time period. Antiochus also has to give up a whole lot of his military. So he does that. And he even has to give up 20 hostages who are taken off to Rome. And among these hostages is Antiochus IV Epiphanes. That's Antiochus III's son. He goes as a hostage to Rome during this time. Okay? So Antiochus III is still on the throne. Rome, because they were the conquering army, said, we're going to impose a heavy fine on you, a heavy tribute. So the Syrian Empire has to start paying a whole lot of gold and silver, a whole lot of money, every year to Rome just to continue to exist. And it's such a heavy tribute that when Antiochus III comes back to Syria, he doesn't have the money left in his treasury. He's already given practically everything up. And so he thinks, where am I going to get the money I have to pay Rome? I know, I'll go rob the temple of Zeus. So he goes to rob the temple of Zeus, and an angry mob kills him. The end of Antiochus III. The next verse picks it up with Antiochus IV Epiphanes. We'll talk about that next time. So these guys, I mean, it's intrigue after intrigue. This time period, it's a time of great turmoil. Israel's only really mentioned once in this, verse 14, but they're marching back and forth across the Holy Land all the time. When we get to the latter part of this chapter and the beginning of chapter 12, there's a whole lot of stuff that's going to happen in Jerusalem because of all the intrigues that are going on here and people that are fighting. Okay, anybody have a question or comment about what we've looked at today? All right.
That's my comment.
Yeah. It's like I said, this is all stuff that's not in the Bible. So basically it's all stuff that we don't really know because we don't study this that much, right? If you want,
it tells what's going to happen. It just doesn't have their names.
It doesn't have names. That's right. And it's so detailed. The interesting thing about it is it is so detailed that people from practically every religious background in terms of evangelical Christians and Reformed Christians and futurists and all different kinds of approaches to Scripture, everybody agrees on who these guys are. It is so clear that nobody's arguing about who these guys are. It's not until you get to the end of chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12 that people begin to have conniption fits about, what is this talking about? Is this the Antichrist way off in the future? No. I'm going to telegraph it already. No. It's what's happening up to the time of the coming of Jesus. Okay. All right.
Can't they see God's sovereignty in predicting all this if they know this happened?
Well, good, solid biblical Christians would say, absolutely, there's no problem with that. But you've got lots of liberals that look at this, and liberals say that, you know, they believe the Bible was written backwards, that history happened first, and then somebody came along and wrote about it as though it were prophecy. But that's not the case. Okay, so we know that God predicted these things hundreds of years before they actually took place. Mm-hmm. Yes, ma'am. Question?
John Gill.
Yeah.
He says it all started in the year of the world, 3470 A.M. What does that mean?
A.M. Let me see that.
Come about right in the middle.
Oh, Daniel. I see it.
Kind of underline it.
Mr. Busher, okay, wait, hold it. All right. It was in the third of these that Daniel had the vision containing this and took on chapter, which according to Bishop Usher and Dean Prideaux, was in the year of the world. He, okay. 3470, quote, and 534 BC. All right, he's counting from creation. And I don't know what the AM actually stands for here, but he is saying this is the year 3470 after creation. Okay. That's what he's getting at.
That's the year of the world.
That would the year of the world, that would be, you know, that's what he's looking at. This would be sometime after the creation took place. I'm not sure what the AM stands for, though. I'll see if I can find out.
Okay, sorry.
No, that's a good question. Bishop Usher was one of the ones who was instrumental in trying to come up with the date of creation. And he even, if I remember correctly, he came down on a Tuesday in, I can't remember what the year was, 3000-something. So it was on a Tuesday, according to him. I don't know how he got actually, the problem is dating in the Old Testament is not as precise as normal calendar dating today is. Our calendars are also off a little bit. And so while you could get it in the ballpark of years, perhaps, you couldn't get it in the ballpark of the day of the week. I don't think. Not easily. It would be really hard to do. Okay, let's pray here. Thank you, Lord, for the things we've looked at, and we ask your blessing on us as we continue our study and finish this up, Lord willing, next week. Please grant us your blessing as we look at your word and we see your trustworthiness in all things. Please forgive our sins. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.